Alrighty, I call your attention to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. We are going to finish up a message that I began last week. We began verse 19, verse 20, and we read 21. We never really got into it. And so tonight, we're going to go with part 2 of the message, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I hope that you're enjoying this little walk through James. We are about two-thirds of the way through the chapter, and I think that there's been 9 messages thus far just on those 21 verses. And so I'd say we're taking our time. And I hope that that's something that is enjoyable to you so that you can let it grow deep, which is one of the ending thoughts that we'll have tonight as we get toward the end of verse 21. Last week, I had part of number 3, which was slow to anger. And I introduced 3 ways to handle that. I said, first of all, we need to introduce a slowdown when we feel our temperature rising. I mentioned that we all have emotions that can get ratcheted up quickly, but none of them are faster than our anger emotion. Most of us have had situations arise, maybe when we've been in a car. Some type of vehicle, and somebody cuts you off, and all of a sudden you go from just calm, cool, collected to pinging out here at the top, all right? You want to start screaming, and you're spitting on the windshield and everything else, and so anger can get high very, very fast, and it's a very, very fast emotion, probably the fastest of all of them. Number 2, I said that if we're going to handle anger, we've got to get rid of sin in our lives. There was a Puritan preacher years ago named John Owen. He was a great, well-known Puritan preacher. He said, "You will never get rid of any sin until you're willing to get rid of all sin." If we're not careful, what we'll have a tendency to do is we'll just say, "Well, I'm going to get rid of some things, but some things I've just got to hold on to." Well, when we're going to see a verse here in just a little bit, that anger has some companions. Then the third thing that I mentioned was that we've got to accept the Word of God in our lives. And we're going to develop that last thought in the message tonight. Now, James seems to be kind of a unique man. For some strange reason, he has the idea that if you're a Christian, there ought to be something to it. Of course, that is biblical from the get-go. I mean, if you name the name of Christ, then you ought to be different. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And I've known of people that were rascals and God save them, and all of a sudden there's a 180-degree transformation in their life. And many of us can think of people that we have known. I've heard of people that were drunks and God saved them. I heard about one little boy, and he was being basically ridiculed by a guy. Said, "You mean to say that you really think that Jesus can do miracles and that he can make fish and bread out of nothing?" And the little boy said, well, yeah, I believe that." And he said, "Man, that's just not. Did you see that boy?" And he said, "No, sir, I didn't see it." He said, "But I've seen God take alcohol and turn it into furniture." In other words, my daddy got saved and he quit breaking furniture and he started to take care of our family. And so we need to believe what James believes, that there ought to be a difference in our lives. And so I want us to look at the continuing part of verse 20 where it says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." That'll be where we will pick up on our third point from last week. Now, I want you to do a little Bible reading with me tonight. I'm gonna call on some of you to look up some verses, and then I'm just going to have you stand and ask you to just kind of read loud, all right? And if you're taking notes, I hope that you'll think about these six things that that we ought to understand about anger. There are negative consequences to anger. The first thing I want you to understand is that it hinders our prayer life. David, I want you to look up, David Finley, I want you to look up 1 Timothy 2:8. And Brother Ricky Luke, let me get you to look up Ephesians 4:26. Chris Cottier, let me get you to look up Proverbs 29:22. Brother Bob MacArthur, let me get you to look up Ephesians 4:31. And then I'll just comment on the other two that I want to comment on. So the first thing that we understand that's a negative consequence of having anger or wrath in our life is found in 1 Timothy 2:8. It hinders our prayers. David, read that for us. So in other words, he's telling young Timothy in that pastoral epistle, he said, I pray that men will lift up holy hands, praying with holy hands. That means you got nothing on your hands that's sinful. It's a holy thing without wrath. And so if you're praying and you've got anger in your heart, then your prayer is hindered. I don't know about you, but there are hard times of praying in my life. And if I'm mad, it's hard to pray. It really is. And you probably can think of times in your own life when you have just been ticked off about something. And then you go, well, I guess I got to pray now. You know, sometimes at the office, we'll, at lunch, if we're having a group of us, and maybe we're having a sandwich or something together, you know, we'll make a, you know, a little saying and said, all right, let's let the one that's closest to the Lord pray today. And then one of us will start praying. And so it's kind of a joke about things. But then there's other times when I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if I need to pray today. I need to have somebody else pray. Daryl, pray today. You know, it's hard to pray when you got a little anger in your heart. And you say, well, do you have that? Well, yeah, sometimes you do. And you got to get past it because it'll hinder your prayer life. Brother Ricky Luke, let me get you to read Ephesians 4:26, and I hope I remember the order of these things here, okay? All right, so the next thing is we need to make sure that we understand that there is a way that you can be angry and not sin, and we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our wrath, and so therefore, not only is there something negative, but there's also something positive, all right? So let's go back to another verse. Chris, read Proverbs 29:22. All right? So basically, what that does is anger leads to other sins. And we're going to see that in the next verse as well, Ephesians 4:31. All right, so did you hear all of those different sins that were listed there? They were lumped together. If you carry anger in your soul, if you're a wrathful man, there's probably going to be some other issues going on as well. Because it keeps bad company there. Well, not only that, but if we are going to be angry, that means that we're being disobedient to Christ's teaching in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And then not only that, look back with me at the verse we read a moment ago. Look at verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So it's in opposition to God. If you walk around with a chip on your shoulder, you know, there's an old saying that says that guy will fight at the drop of a hat and he'll drop his own hat. Well, that may be true for some people, but it ought not be true of a Christian. They ought not be looking for a fight. Now, they don't necessarily need to run from one if it's something that is sinful, as we're going to see in a second. But we don't need to be just looking to see, you know, if we can punch somebody's lights out. I mean, those things, those times will happen. Why? Because we've got a sin nature. Years ago, I took a bus trip. I think I've told this a couple of times. And I was coming back from about a 9 or a 10 hour drive, and I was tired. And as I got over close to the old location, I had two guys come by, and they didn't like the fact that I had pulled into the right-hand lane. They were in the left-hand lane, and I guess they were wanting to get over quick. Well, one of them flipped me off. And when he did, I'm in a church bus, and I'm screaming, yelling, motioning for him to come back. I'm ready to get off the bus and fight both of them. And so that was just one of those things. It's like, I'm probably glad they didn't get out. But at the same time, that anger went from 0 to 100 quick, all right? So wrath can have a negative context to it, and I believe that in most times it does. It's a good thing to be able to control yourself. Well, what are some stories in the Bible about anger? Well, I think if I ask you to give me one, all of you could probably come up with something. Let me just give you a couple. Old Testament. What happened to Cain and Abel? They're supposed to give sacrifices. Abel gives a sacrifice. God accepts it. Why? Because he shed some blood. Cain, he's like, I'm not killing an animal. I said, he can take these vegetables if he wants them, but I'm not shedding blood. And God rejected his. So what did he do? He got angry and ended up killing his brother. Why? Because he just got mad because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. In other words, my brother's was accepted, I'll take it out on him. And so that led to the first murder in human history. Not only that, what about Moses? You know, the Bible says, and we're going to use the word meekness here in just a few minutes, but Moses was the meekest man in the Bible, according to what the scriptures tell us. But at the same time, did you know that he got angry and killed an Egyptian? I mean, that's how fast those emotions can take hold in our lives. And so those are some biblical examples of evil anger. Well, is there such a thing as righteous anger? Yeah, there is. And just like there are negative consequences to anger, there can also be some positive ones. It's not always wrong to get mad. Brother Rick just read a verse just a moment ago. It says, be angry and sin not, but then don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So in other words, there's a time when you can be wrathful, but then just don't let it be something you go to bed with. Don't let it, you know, give you a heart attack because you're dwelling on it over and over and over. And so what is some of the times maybe that other Bible characters and Bible people maybe got angry but they did not sin? Well, I guess if I were going to just use the greatest example would be Jesus. Three examples that I'll give to you tonight, and then we'll move on to verse 21. Jesus was angry in Mark chapter 3. If you want to flip over to Mark chapter 3, we'll look at it right quick. This is a story that, and I don't know about you, but I just really love the Gospel of Mark. He's concise, he's quick, gets right to the point about things. But in the first 6 verses, Jesus is going to the synagogue, which is something that he did all the time. And in verse 1, it says, there was a man that had a withered hand there. Well, they watched him. Who's they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. You see, Jesus had a problem. He didn't care if it was the Sabbath, he would still do good. As a matter of fact, on numerous occasions, it's called the Sabbath day controversies if you're looking up maybe a Bible study for it. But he would heal people even if it was the Sabbath day. And why were they watching him? To see if he would do that in that way they could accuse him or criticize him. Well, verse 3 says, he said to the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful, in other words, he's looking at these Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And what did they do? They didn't have an answer. I mean, if they say one thing, he'll ask them this. If they say another, he'll ask them that. So they're just quiet. But then Jesus, knowing their heart, look what happens in verse 5. But when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto man, stretch forth your hand. In other words, I don't care what these guys think. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. Well, in verse 6 says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? That's the political class. Okay? They were the power brokers. And so they took counsel, or they went to see what the Herodians could come up against him about. Why? That they might destroy him because he made them look bad. Well, Jesus got mad there. All right, look over to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, look with me at verse 13. There's some kids that are being brought to Jesus. And you got to remember the times in which Jesus lived. Children were not really valued that much. You know, it was one of those things where if you had a child that was, you know, 6, 7 years old, well, that kid's big enough to go work. You know, I mean, they really were not cherished the way that we do in our Western culture. And so even the disciples, they rebuked them, or they turned those kids away. And it says the young children. So I'm thinking these are kids that are probably somewhere maybe between maybe 3 to 6 years of age. That's kind of what I'm visualizing here. And they had brought them, the parents had, and why? That he should touch them. Now, what's significant about that? Well, it was a very common practice in ancient times, especially in places like Israel. People would have certain rabbis that they would follow. And one of the things that they would do is they would always want those rabbis to bless their families. And so they said, well, Jesus is the greatest rabbi going. You know, maybe he will bless our children, and when we get old, we'll have somebody take care of us. I don't know if that was their motivation, but it's a very common thing in the East. And so the disciples rebuked him, but it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. I'm almost to the point where when it says much displeased, I don't know that that really carries the weight that maybe the Greek would carry. It almost has the idea that he was moved with indignation. In other words, what's the matter with you men? He said, you suffer those little kids to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And so he got mad even at his own men, because they had done something that he considered to be wrong or an injustice. And so you have in Mark 3, you have people that are evil in their heart, and Jesus gets ticked off at them. In Mark chapter 10, he even gets angry at his own followers. And then one other is found, and we won't turn there, I'll just tell you, but it's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Jesus cleanses the temple. He does this twice in his life. And what does he say as he is basically beating them, running them out of the temple? And he says, you've made my house a den of thieves. And so there is a righteous indignation that takes place. And so there is a negative aspect to anger, but there's also a positive aspect to anger. So if you're going to get mad, you be angry, but don't take it so far where you sin over it. Now, let's go back to James chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Wherefore? Now, what's the rule when you see the word wherefore? Well, the rule is when you see a wherefore, ask, what's it there for? All right? That ought to be a constant thing that you see. If you see a wherefore or a therefore in your Bible, you ought to say, well, what's it there for? Well, if it says wherefore, it means to look back at what has previously been said. So what has he been talking about? Well, if you go all the way back, he talks about trials. He talks about testings. He talks about being blessed when you go through these trials and these testings. He talks about how we ought to be listening more than we're talking. We ought to make sure that we're not mad. And so in light of those things that we have discussed, he says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. You say, well, what is the filthiness there? It has the idea of moral pollution. In other words, they maybe had been rubbing shoulders with the world, and maybe some of the world's influence had begun to rub off on them. And so he says, you lay that aside. You take that corruption, that pollution that's in your daily lives, where that you're living like maybe the world is living, and you get rid of that. And so there's a preparation that takes place. Some of you like to garden. Some of you like to grow flowers. Some of you like to grow vegetables. But when you begin, you know, one of the things that you have to do is there's some preparation that takes place. You have to go into that garden, and you have to try to get some of the weeds out. You have to try to see if there's any sticks or any stones that may be there that would hinder the soil from being amended to be a good soil. So there's some preparation that takes place. And I think this is what James is kind of referring to. He's wanting these people to make sure that they're preparing their hearts, making sure that their lives are morally where they need to be. And so he says that you need to kind of outwardly sweep away these things that are in your life. And this would be a very familiar concept to the people that are Jewish. Because what did they do when they would go on certain holy days? Well, they would go and be ceremonially cleansed. In the nation of Israel, you have different places that have different things that are kind of unique and stand out. And one of the things that is very prominent in a place called Qumran is a place where they would have these baths. They were ritual baths where people would be able to go and they would wash their hands and they would wash their face. And then there would be literally huge places where they could go and they could wash their whole bodies. And the reason for that is because when they were copying the Word of God, they would come to certain parts of the copying, maybe, and it would have the name Yahweh there. And before they would write the name Yahweh, they would go and they would get ceremonially cleansed. Sometimes it would mean they would change their outer garments. And so this is the picture when he talks about lay aside that filthiness, just kind of that outward stuff. But then he goes on to say, and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, what does the word superfluity mean? It means excess. It has the idea of an overflow. And so think of the filthiness as something that's outward, and then think of the superfluity of naughtiness as things that just kind of boiled over in your life. So in other words, pay attention to everything. Don't just change your outer garment, change your inner garment. Don't just change your inner garment, change your inside. Make sure that you're laying this apart. There's a picture over in the Old Testament that we will not go to, but I'll tell you about it. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 24. And in this chapter, in verse 11, it's basically telling Israel, says, you take the pot, make it sure it's empty, you put it on the fire, and you let it burn. Now, that doesn't make sense to me when it comes to things like cast iron cooking, but the reason for that is those pots in ancient Israel sometimes would get rust and they would get some type of dirtiness on them, and they wanted them to get hot to burn the rust off so that when they began to use it for cooking, it would be purified and it would be cleansed. And so that's what we see the picture in James. We see that same type of picture, and it's vivid there in Ezekiel. Now, the second thing, not only is it the lay apart part of it, but it says in the latter part, or the second part of verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word. So not only was there a preparation, but now there's a reception. In other words, there's got to be a receiving. You know, you can spend an entire day preparing your flower bed. You can spend a day preparing your garden plot. But unless you go and put some plants and some seeds out, only thing that's going to come back up is a few weeds. And after a while, if you don't do something about those, it's going to be all kind of weeds. I know, because I hadn't been out to my garden in about 7 weeks until the other day, and I mowed half of it down. You say, well, why'd you do that? Well, because you can't find peppers anymore when the weeds are waist high. And so you've got a reception that's got to take place. There is a receiving. And so when you look at the word engrafted, that's simply an old English word which means planted. And so it says, you receive with meekness the planted word. Now, when you see that word, it has the idea of meekness. It is a word which means strength under control. I've heard people talk about it's like a horse that is a strong stallion-type horse. One commentator I read talked about the white horse that Alexander the Great would ride, how magnificent this horse was. But it was strong and it was sturdy and it had great stamina. But it did everything Alexander wanted it to do. It was strength, but it was under control. And so that's the idea of meekness. So you receive with meekness. In other words, it's not about self. It's about what is the Word of God going to do in my heart. So you receive with meekness the planted word. And why is that? Well, the last phrase says, which is able to save your souls. Now, the Word of God does many things. Let me just give you three of them. Number one, the Word of God gives birth. It saves people. We know nothing about salvation outside the pages of the Bible. When people say, well, you know, this is how you get saved, you know, you follow this particular guy or that particular belief. No, you better find what the Bible's got to say about it. And so the Bible tells us in verse 18 of James chapter 1, we touched on this 2 weeks ago, of his own will begat he us, how? With the word of truth. So we have been born again by the word of God. Not only that, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, it basically says this, that we're not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And so the Word of God gives birth to believers. Not only that, the Word of God sanctifies. The word sanctified is a big word which means to be set apart for service. So in other words, when we read the Word of God, He begins to do something inside of us, And next thing you know, we have been sanctified by the Spirit of God. Why? Because we're supposed to be serving God. The Word of God in Psalm 19, verse 11, or 7 through 11, tells us that the Word of God sanctifies. And then also in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, talks about the Word of God sanctifying. One final thing, the Word of God preserves us. It gives us birth, it sanctifies us, but it preserves us. You say, how does it do that? Well, it helps us to live clean lives. So therefore, think back about lay aside that filthiness, the superfluity of naughtiness. You let the Word of God keep you free from sin. It preserves you from a wicked life. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. I want to challenge you to do something. Take a blue marker. Just like you have a yellow highlighter, get a blue one. And the reason for this is because it'll make it unique. If you mark your Bible up, I know I do, with highlights and notes in the margin and that type of thing. But one thing that I did many years ago when I was on vacation one Christmas is I was up early reading my Bible one morning. Everybody else was still asleep, and I just decided that I would take a blue marker and go through the entire chapter of Psalm 119 that morning. And every time there was a reference to the Word of God, I would highlight it. It would talk about the Word of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, you know, the law of the Lord, those types of phraseologies. And every time that would happen, I would just underline it or highlight it in blue. I can take you to that Bible, which is over in the office now, and I can open it up and I can show you just those pages of Psalm 119, and it's just blue, 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 blue. Why? Because it all talks about the Word of God and the benefits of the Word of God, things like hiding it in our heart, things like cleansing our way, those types of things. And so when I see this, though, which is able to save your souls, I do not believe this is a reference to salvation, even though it takes the Word of God to save people. I don't even believe that this is a reference necessarily to sanctification. I think that this phrase about which is able to save your souls, I think it deals mainly with preservation, the last one. You say, well, why don't you think it's about salvation? One simple reason. Who was the epistle written to? You remember the context? It was written to the beloved brethren. In other words, these people are already Christians. So it's not like they're saying, well, I know you're a believer, I know you're a Christian, but you need to be saved. And so that for that reason, I don't think that it's a salvation reference. I think it has to do with it'll save you from damages. It's already saved you from damnation, I guess is the way I would phrase it. So in other words, it'll keep you from damaging your life if you'll walk in the precepts of the Word of God. Now, next week, I'm going to take verse 22 through verse 25, and I'm going to preach and teach on the way of blessing next Wednesday night. So, if you're looking to